I think it was Wednesday, I walked into the office like a normal day, and Abby Crawford is our office coordinator, and she's also my assistant, and she looks up at me and she goes, "Well, you've got your work cut out for you." And I was like, "What do you mean?" And she goes, "Connection Group had a lot of questions last night." And I was like, "That dumb Austin last week was threw me under the bus." It's like, "Well, Brent's going to teach about all the fun spiritual gifts next week, right?" And then on Friday, me and a bunch of buddies from here, three of us went out goose hunting, and we were driving home, and the guy driving was like, "I'm really excited about Sunday morning where we're going to talk about the spiritual gifts. We've had a lot of fun questions in our connection group." I'm like, "Oh boy." So here's what I want you to know. I'm super excited to teach this morning over the Holy Spirit and the spiritual gifts. And what's interesting is this has kind of been a thrust of ours as we've kind of turned through the book of Acts, and we begin to look and say, man, what is the role of the Holy Spirit? Because some of us have come from backgrounds where it was never even discussed. And exactly what Austin started off with last week in 1 Corinthians 12 is where I want to start again, because here's what the thing is. We as a church don't want to be ignorant on the things of the Holy Spirit. And Paul actually writes this to us in 1 Corinthians 12:1. He says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts," and that word is pneumatikos in the Greek, and it means spiritual things. It doesn't even necessarily mean gifts, but it certainly includes those. "I do not want you to be uninformed. I don't want you to be ignorant." And he did such a great job last week of making sure that we understand when we receive the Holy Spirit, that if you are a believer, you receive the Holy Spirit upon your conversion and faith in Christ Jesus. But there's a difference, he said, number two, of being having the Holy Spirit and being full of the Spirit. And we want to be full of the Spirit. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 5, that we want to be being filled with the Holy Spirit. And we see this all the time in the books of Acts, that after they do something, it was so-and-so filled by the Spirit did something incredible. And that it's also very obvious when someone is full of the Spirit. And he gave us a lot of great suggestions about how to begin to seek and be filled with the Spirit out of John 14 through 16. And so this morning, we're going to take and we go, here's the thing. So you're not ignorant about when we receive the Holy Spirit. Hopefully we taught that last week. But we also don't want to be ignorant about spiritual gifts. And we want to talk about the spiritual gifts, because here's the thing. In the book of Acts, things get crazy sometimes. Amen? Like there's times you're like, whoa, that's interesting. So I just want to kind of go fly over really quickly where we've seen some of these things in the book of Acts. They speak in tongues in the book of Acts, not just in Acts 2. In Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit comes, they speak in tongues. And then if you move forward in Acts 10, all of a sudden now they're moving out and they're with the Gentiles. And when the Gentiles believed, they also received the Holy Spirit and they spoke in tongues. And then it wasn't even done. If you flip all the way back to Acts 19, when Paul is in Ephesus, there are people who had believed in the baptism of John, but they had never believed in Christ. And when they believed, now they're much further. You almost see the concentric circles of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost of the earth. And they all spoke in tongues. So there's that. But then you look and there's prophecy. And actually, Joel talked about this all the way back in Joel 2 of the Old Testament. It was prophesied that this would happen. And then in Acts 2, quoting that prophecy, it says this. And this is 2:17. "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and my female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they will prophesy." So there's that. As you flip through the book of Acts, you see Ananias, when Paul is converted, he has this vision, this prophetic vision from the Lord that you're to go find Saul. He's on Straight Street. He even tells him the exact street he's supposed to be. And he goes and finds him and he encourages him. In the church, you see there's prophets active inside the church. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. And then you look in, this is Acts 13, 2 now. "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them.'" And so what we're going to see is that in the New Testament, there's no thing as an office of a prophet what we would see in the Old Testament. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. But that these prophets were speaking and saying, the Spirit is saying amongst us that this is true. And they were calling people out for ministry. These same prophets had prophetic words in Acts 15, 32. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. So there's prophetic words in Acts. Then you move and there's also healings. We saw this in Acts 3, remember? Peter and John, they're going to the temple and they run into the beggar and they're like, and he's begging, they're like, silver and gold have I none, but what I do have, I'll give to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Walk up and be healed. And he stands up and it got him in a lot of trouble. Remember that? And then in Acts 5, they begin to list all these other things, and they said that people were gathering from all around and coming into Jerusalem and laying people at the apostles' feet, and they were being healed. In Acts 9, Peter healed Aeneas, who was a paralytic. In Acts 9, Peter rose Tabitha, also known as Dorcas, from the dead. And this is my favorite one. Paul is preaching, and he's so boring, someone falls asleep. Like, hopefully, you'd think Apostle Paul, right? Like, he should be better at this. But he's teaching, and someone falls asleep. And not only does he fall asleep, he falls out of the window, and he dies. At least I've never done that as a teacher, right? And Paul's like, I feel responsible for this. And he goes out, and he prays for him, and this young man is rose from the dead. So there's these healings in the book of Acts. And so the question that comes about is, what about today? What about today? That was Acts. That's great, Brent. What about today? And we don't just see some of these things happening in the books of Acts and they're isolated. What we've said even from the book of since we began preaching is that some of the things that happen in Acts are not normative or prescribed that it must happen. It's a description historically what happened. But then what's interesting is you flip into other parts of the New Testament and multiple places in the Old Testament, and it talks about some of these same spiritual gifts. And so it's not just in Acts, it's also corroborated through other sections of the New Testament. And so let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Because he begins in 1 Corinthians 12 to talk about because they had asked some questions about spiritual gifts, and he doesn't want them to be ignorant. And so this is 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6. Paul doesn't want us to be ignorant about these things because the people in Corinth had just as many questions as some of you do. And this is verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all in every one. Paul wants to make sure that we understand that there are a variety of gifts that the Spirit empowers us for. And there are a variety of gifts. They're all different. Some are service. In verse 5, he talks about that. In verse 6 there, he talks about that some of these things are activities, that they're not just services. But here's super important. They're all empowered by God. They're not empowered by your natural gifting, your natural ability. It's an empowering of God, and it's in everyone. The context there is telling us it's in everyone who believes, that we actually are empowered by God. Those of us who have believed in Christ, that there's an empowering that we call spiritual gifts, and God empowers us. And then in verse 7, we see that these are for the common good. Look at verse 7. To each is giving the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. These gifts aren't for me only. They're not to build my resume, but they're actually built for the church in the mission of God, that we would advance the mission of God. Right, so for us, the mission, we say it here, is that we want to help people know and follow Jesus. So the empowering of the Spirit would be those gifts that would help people know and follow Jesus. Now here's the thing. We could do an entire sermon on just this section of Scripture, because there's so many questions about this. And listen, I wish that we had that much time. I don't even know how I'm going to do this in 35 minutes, so just buckle up. Ready? But here's some points. These are so clear throughout the Scriptures that, number one, God gives a variety of gifts through the Spirit. That, number two, every believer has gifts. And number three, it is meant for the common good of the body. That's what spiritual gifts are. Let me tell you what it's not. And I said this just a second. It's not your natural ability. God has given natural gifts to people who don't believe Him. Just watch sports on Sunday if you don't believe me. Like, all the time, in our genetics, like, there, and by the way, that is eventually from God, because He created us in the way our personalities, and that's a fascinating discussion altogether. But spiritual gifts are unique in that they're empowerments of the Spirit for the mission of God, given to all who believe, for the common good for those who believe. And so the question then goes, well, then, Brent, well, what are the gifts? And so I want you to write this down if you're taking notes, and I think you should be this morning. There are really four passages in the New Testament that give us where we, the kind of the library of what we would call the spiritual gifts. And those four passages are this. First, it's 1 Corinthians 12. And in 1 Corinthians 12, it's verse 8 through 10, and then verse 28 through 30. Second is Romans 12. That's verses 6 through 8. Then there's Ephesians 4:11 and 1 Peter 4:11. For you guys who like mnemonic devices, it's 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 and Ephesians 4:11 and 1 Peter 4:11. 4:11, 4:11, 12, get it? That's how I remembered it. Welcome to the insides of my brain. And so there's all these listings of spiritual gifts, okay? And so this is, I'm going to give you a couple categories that are not biblical necessarily, but they're super helpful. They're not unbiblical, but they're categories that just help us think about the way that spiritual gifts are given. So there's gifts of leadership. And you see these in Ephesians 4:11, the apostleship, teaching, administration, exhortation, and evangelism. Most of those you go, yeah, teaching is a gift. There's people that you've seen that, man, they're just uniquely gifted to teach the word of God. Or there's people that are administratively gifted. God bless them. We all need them, right? And then the only one in there that's kind of weird is apostleship. And what that word, think of it this way. That's not the office of the apostle like the original 12 apostles. Those apostles, the apostolic gifting is those, what I call them is that they are the entrepreneurs of the kingdom of God. Like they're constantly spreading the kingdom of God. They're trying to figure out how to reach, how to plant churches, how to reach people who don't know Jesus. They're constantly spreading God. And so most of us understand those. There's gifts of service, which is being a helper out of 1 Corinthians 12, a service, Romans 12, giving or contributing, Romans 12, and acts of mercy, which is in Romans 12. And most of us understand those. You know that merciful person that they just know how to give mercy in an unbelievable way, or they're very giving, or they just stand up and help. I could list people in our church with all those without a question. Then we move into more like what I would call gifts of revelation. And this is all found in 1 Corinthians 12, which are words of wisdom and knowledge, prophecy, discernment, tongues, interpretation of tongues, and prophecy. And so of all these we've talked about so far, you're like, yeah, I get those. But then we get here is when people go, okay, I don't understand. And then there's also gifts of healing, which is faith in 1 Corinthians, and these are all in 1 Corinthians as well. Faith, healings, and miracles are all listed. And some of us have questions about that. And so the question that almost always comes when we talk about these things is, are the gifts available to us the way they were available to the church in Acts in the first century church? Are they available to us? And if so, which ones? Which ones are available to us? And can I tell you something? There's different camps. In modern church world, there's different camps. One of the camps that talks about spiritual gifts is a camp called cessationist. Can you say that? Cessationist. And that word is weird, but it comes from, they believe that some of the gifts have ceased, that the gifts have ceased. And so here's what the kind of the background of that is that some of the more natural giftings, like mercy and giving and administration and teaching, we see those, but the gifts that are more miraculous by nature, those have ceased, that those gifts no longer are available to us. And here's kind of the argument behind this, is that the time of the apostles and the prophets were of the New Testament was really important because that we didn't have the New Testament canon. At the time, when they're writing to 1 Corinthians and when he was writing Ephesians, the whole New Testament wasn't there. And so it was really important that the apostles and the prophets gave these words because they didn't have the scriptures. They'll quote verses like Ephesians 2:20 that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And then also, they really, a high view of scripture that says scripture fills the function of these gifts. That once we now have the whole scripture, we don't need some of these more miraculous gifts because we can know everything we need to know about God. And they'll often quote 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 8. This is what it says, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. And it's often argued that this perfect is the scripture.
And when I was a child, I spoke like a child, and I thought like a child, and I reasoned like a child. And when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, and then I shall know fully, even as I have been known. And what they would say is that this perfect, in verse 9, is the scripture. Can I tell you something? That's not a great interpretation of the scripture. In the midst of the context, this that we see dimly in a mirror, and once we will see face to face, is what theologians would call an eschatological reference, meaning that that's kind of a reference to what our life will be in the end times when we once again are brought to Jesus. This terminology, we'll just see face to face, is very much in line with the language that we'll see in Revelation when God, we are rejoined in the heavens and earth with God. This is Revelation 22:4. They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. There's this reality that once we were in the garden and we could see God face to face, and there was the fall, and through Christ, and eventually at the end of times, we will see Jesus face to face again. And he's saying that's when these things will go away. And so some cessationists would teach this, and interestingly enough, most modern people who argue for cessationism will throw that out and go, yeah, that's clearly about the eschaton. That's clearly about end times. That's not about the scripture. And so here's what I like about this. What I really like about cessationism is that there's a belief and a high belief in the sufficiency of Scripture, and the Scripture is how we are to know God, and that is awesome. In fact, one of our values of our church is that we stand in awe of God's Word. We have a very high view of the Scripture. Have you noticed that? I hope you've noticed that as we teach the Bible. But there's also some troubling things with cessationism. While there's some great things to think about, is that the Scripture we stand in awe of actually speaks a lot about these gifts. And the scripture says that it's not just for the apostles. In 1 Corinthians, it says that they're for everyone. And then there's instructions even on how to use some of these more interesting gifts that kind of give us the, I'm not sure about that. And so there's another view, and it's called continuationist. Can you say that? Continuationist. And what they would say is that the gifts of the Holy Spirit have continued from the first century into today. And the idea here is that the more miraculous gifts of the New Testament are still available to us today because the Bible gives us clear clarity on how we are to use them. And third, there's no biblical text to us that shows us that these gifts are not available to us today. And so here's what you need to know. By conviction, the leadership of this church fall more in the camp of being continuationists. Okay? We fall more in the camp that we don't see any biblical reason why these gifts must stop. But here's what you also need to know. I wouldn't, by any stretch of the imagination, call us a charismatic church. But what we want to be is a church that looks at these gifts and says, man, insofar that the Bible teaches us what we should do with them, we want to listen to the Scripture. And it's at this point I need to say this. This is a call for unity as well. Man, the number of Jesus-loving, Bible-living, Bible-studying Christians that disagree on this is high. Okay? It really, really is. And this is not a test of faith. This is not a, if you believe this or this, you're out of this church. Or like, there's room for a lot of variety here. We're very open-handed with this. We realize we're not going to agree. There's tons of things in this church that if we disagree about what the gospel is, we're probably not going to see eye to eye. It makes sense? But in this realm, we realize that there's going to be some people with differing views, and that's totally okay. But we feel compelled as a church, especially as we've gone through the book of Acts, to look and say, what does the scripture really teach about the Holy Spirit? And let's avoid the ditch that says, let's completely ignore the Holy Spirit and not say his name in church, lest we're really scared something weird will happen. And then also some of the abuses that are very real in some areas that practice the gifts that we would radically disagree with. We've said, can we just humbly come under the scripture and try to understand Jesus, what you would want for our church? So let's go through some of these. So let's start right at the beginning at tongues. So, let me give you a definition of tongues. Definition of tongues is prayer or praise from man to God in syllables not understood by the speaker. It's a prayer or praise from man to God in syllables not understood from the speaker. So again, let's go to the Bible. What does the Bible have to say about this? There's definitely a public version of this that we see in the Bible. Acts 2 is it's public, but it's a known language. When we read Acts 2, this is verse 6, and at the sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. So there is a real reality that they're speaking in a tongue that was understood by someone else. And so in general, there was an interpretation right there built in because it was a language that was known. And here's what happens is that this language, it caused worship. In verse two, in Acts 2:11, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. In my whole life, I was taught that the tongue was an evangelism tool. And what's interesting is that they were just telling the mighty works of God, that the tongue was actually worship. What the evangelism was is, do you remember right after that, we went through this in Acts 2, Peter came and preached the gospel in like the best five-minute sermon you've ever heard, right? And that's when they believed. And so there's also in the scriptures, in 1 Corinthians, we see people speaking in an unknown language, that they're speaking in tongues, but the language is not known at all. This is 1 Corinthians 14. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. So he's speaking in a language that no one understands. And here's what's very important. It's not for man, but for God. And it builds up himself. In Ephesians, by the way, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 14 for a bit here if you want to flip there. 1 Corinthians 14:4 says this, the one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. And so here there's an unknown language. It's not for man, but it's for God. And it builds up the one who is doing the language. And what's interesting about, again, about the scriptures is the scriptures give so much clarity about what's to happen if this gift happens. This is what's supposed to happen. And these are some of the guidelines that we see in 1 Corinthians 14. It is not helpful. It's even confusing or hurtful if there's not an interpreter. So if someone spoke in tongues, there has to be an interpreter. This is 1 Corinthians 14, 9. So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is unintelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you're speaking into the air. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 14, you're going to see that he kind of is, he has this love-hate relationship with tongues because the Corinthians are going nuts and they're just speaking in all these crazy tongues. He's like, simmer down, guys, simmer down. If no one can understand, it's not helpful. And then 1 Corinthians says that it's for non-believers. And no interpretation, if there's no interpretation, it scares people. Look at 1 Corinthians 14, 22 and 23. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. Verse 23, if therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? Paul's saying, I get it, guys. This can get a little weird. And because it can be a little weird, it shouldn't be done in public unless there's a massive interpreter that can interpret everything that's going on because it's really weird. And then he gives even more instructions in 14, 27 through 28. If any speak in a tongue, let there be one or two at most, three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. So it's very clear. Like, Paul leaves no wonders about how it should happen. That if someone speaks in tongues, if you're together, it probably shouldn't happen. If that does happen, there needs to be an interpreter or you need to tell them to be quiet. He gives real clear instructions here. Then, there's also another notion of tongues that you see in 1 Corinthians 14 that you really see pushed out if you'll read, spend some time in there. And that tongues are also can be a private thing. And often people refer to this as maybe a private prayer language or a personal prayer language. It's something that doesn't happen out public because Paul says, hey, out loud, we need to be really careful with that. But then he says something else in his personal life. So let's read this again, that this is a mysterious utterance. This is 14:2. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. That this is to God and it's a mysterious utterance. And then Paul, this is what his thrust is in 1 Corinthians 14, is that his preference is that this tongue should be done in private. It's one of his major emphases. 1 Corinthians 14, 18 through 19 now. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. In fact, another part of 1 Corinthians 14 says, I wish that you all spoke in tongues. But now he's saying, I speak more than any of you. But listen to what he says. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind, like intelligible words, in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. He's saying tongues aren't bad, but they're not that helpful for anyone else. Verse 14, 28 says this, but if there's no one to interpret, let him keep silent. Let him, in his tongues, keep silent in church and speak to himself and God. So don't be public, be private. And then you see this other thing in 14. I'm sorry, I'm just throwing all this scripture at you, but I hope that you see that we want to humble ourselves under the scriptures. First Corinthians 14, 14 through 15 says that Paul actually can go back and forth between praying with his mind and praying with his spirit. This is 14 in chapter 14. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. And you see this reality that he's like, it's not one or the other for me. It's both and for me. You go, okay, wow, Brent, you're kind of blowing my mind. Let me show you some other scripture that maybe can back this up a little bit. This is Romans 8:26. This is what it says. This gives a kind of a clarity about all these other things he's saying. It says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray or for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So here you see he's writing Romans. He's like, we don't even know how to pray, but the Spirit can help us with groanings and too deep for words on how to pray. Ephesians 6:18 says that we should be praying in the Spirit. So the question is, how does this work? Because most of you did not come from a background that practiced this at all. Honestly, I didn't either. Here's what I would look like. If all of a sudden we're gathered today and someone started speaking in tongues, one of the elders would run to the stage and say, does anyone have an interpretation for that? And if there wasn't, we would say, you need to keep silent. And furthermore, honestly, I can't imagine that that would happen on a Sunday morning, because I don't think that the context of the way that the early church met and the way that we meet with a stage and a bunch of people versus they would be sitting in a living room, it would be totally different. That would feel weird. I can't imagine that would happen on a Sunday morning, to be perfectly honest. But if it did, we would say, is there interpretation? And if there was an interpretation, I'm pretty sure that all of us would go, wow, God was among us. And if not, we would ask them to be quiet. Fair enough? That's what Paul tells us to do. And then others that in private, this isn't really the way Paul talks about it. It's like, I can pray with my mind, I can pray with my spirit. It's not ecstatic, like someone comes and like is overwhelmed by the Spirit and moves into this third dimension and starts speaking in a different language. He doesn't talk about it like that. But they're praying in syllables. And if you talk to someone who would say they have a personal prayer language, this is what they'd say. They're like, in moments where I don't know what to pray, there's syllables that would come, and it's a really humbling thing for me to say, God, I don't even know how to pray right now. Would you just pray through me? And there's a deep intimacy with the Lord right there. But honestly, no one else is hearing that. So that's what that would look like. So here's some dangers. Can I give you some dangers? Danger number one, some teach if you don't speak in tongues, you do not have the Holy Spirit, upon which we would say, absolutely, that is false. That is absolutely false. The gift of the Spirit, of speaking in tongues, is given to some. It's available. Its activity in the life of a church would vary, I'm assuming. But to say that all have to speak in tongues who have the Spirit is absolutely against the testimony of the Scripture, even though there's some traditions who teach that. And number two, can I just tell you something that in the context of our church, in the background of our church, that I think is a bigger danger? That we would mock or not honor a gift God has given. So let's just say that today you are like, Brent, I'm not buying it. I'm a cessationist. I don't get it. I don't believe that. That's fine. Totally fine. But can I tell you, when it comes to tongues, it is weird sometimes, right? It's like, that doesn't make sense. But why in the world do we think that we could be able to mock or go, God, that's really strange, when it was clearly, even if it's not for today, when it was clearly a part of his plan? We shouldn't mock that gift. We should say, God, look what you did historically through it. And maybe you're going to do something now, maybe not, that's fine. But we should say, God, you've used that, and you used it in the life of the church, and we shouldn't mock it. Let's go to prophecy. Oh boy, I'm running late. 1 Corinthians 14:1. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. 1 Thessalonians 5:19-21. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything and hold fast to what is good. What is prophecy? It is telling something that God has brought to mind. It's one of the most popular systematic theologians of our day that was most trusted in the circles that we run to. It's telling something that God has brought to mind. If you're taking note, 1 Corinthians 2:10-13 explains this beautifully, and I'm going to move forward from time this morning, but you should go back and read it. Let me tell you what prophecy is not. It's not the Old Testament prophets. There were the office of the prophets, and they came and said, thus saith the Lord, and it was the word of God. And it was on par with Scripture. In fact, it is Scripture. Go read Isaiah, Jeremiah. Those prophets were the prophets of God. The New Testament prophecy is a gift, and it's something that we should despise. And it's not on par with Scripture. It should be tested. So here's what it looks like. In moments of worship, in moments of just stillness, God would bring to you a person's a mind, God would bring to mind a person or a thing, and then you would go tell that person. And here's what's interesting about that. I'm flying through this, but it's a similar experience, but different language. I grew up in a cessationist church. I've told you, I literally watched a man raise his hands in worship, and they escorted him out of my church. That's the church I grew up in. So, like, my church would have been cessationist, but do you know what would have been said? I've heard many times a guy stand up in the back and say, preacher, the Lord laid it on my heart. I think that we should pray for this missionary tonight, right? Or someone would come to you and go, hey, Brent, God laid you on my heart, and I'm praying that God would help you persevere through a situation. That's what would have been said in my church growing up. If you grew up in churches that kind of practice the prophetic gifting, this may be some of the language that they would use. They would say something to the effect of, as I was praying this morning, God gave me a word for you, perseverance. God wants you to persevere with whatever you're going on to. You should test that and see if that's from the Lord. It might not be, but I feel like God laid that on my heart for you. And that's what they would say in other circles that practice the prophetic giftings. And so here is the question. Well, what are M prophecies? Can this guy say, I believe in 3 days the X and Y and Z is going to happen? I doubt that very seriously, because 1 Corinthians 14, this is what it says. And on the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbringing, upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation. The prophetic words are to build up people, to encourage them, and to give them consolation or comfort. I didn't know what that word consolation meant. I had to look it up. But to bring comfort. And now let me make something really clear. There's a massive difference between prophecy and teaching. Teaching is interpreting and applying the Scripture. It's saying, here's the word of God, here's what it says. That's teaching. Prophecy is using human words to bring to mind, to bring up something that God brought. Prophecy does not have authority over Scripture. Let me say that very clearly. Prophecy does not have authority over Scripture, and it should be tested. Paul tells us, you should test prophecies in 1 Thessalonians 2:5-20. And what's interesting is that most prophecies, if you're in circles that practice this, most of them are dripping and oozing with Scripture, that it's almost like you could have inserted a verse, and it's just an encouragement. It's coming to bring that. Let me tell you, here's what most people say. Isn't this too subjective, Brent? This seems really dangerous. I get it. It is totally subjective. And there are dangers. And that's the reason Paul is very clear that we should test prophecies. You should not take them wholesale. And here's the thing. Don't miss this. Paul also says it's good and should be desired. That we would be a body that would be speaking encouragement and building each other up. So let me give you a few examples of this. I had not been with a brother for over a year. We had worked together on a staff, and I hadn't talked to him in over a year. And I woke up one morning, I was worshiping with a song, and he came to mind, and I just began to intercede with him. And I texted him that morning. I said, "Good morning, brother." I'm reading the text message, just so you can see this. "I've been listening to I Will Exalt You from Hillsong and repeat the last couple of days, and it brings back great memories of ministering and worshiping together." He served under me as an associate worship pastor. "And I'll forever cherish those days. We got to work alongside each other. I respect you more than you can imagine." This is what I said. "Be blessed. I'm praying that the Lord would refresh you this morning and give you boldness today and the rest of your days." And emphasize to him, refresh. Because I felt like I kept praying, "God, would you refresh Daniel? Just refresh him." He texted me right back and he said this, "Your timing is great. Spent all day in the hospital yesterday with Linda. She miscarried what would have been our fifth precious baby. We woke up this morning refreshed and ready to worship him. Your text in this song will give me the words today to do that." I had no clue. I hadn't talked to Daniel in a year. But do you think that it was encouraging to him? Do you think that that maybe built him up and comforted him, that God cares? There was no trance. There was no anything. Guys, one of these days, let me see what my time is. thanks, Todd. All right, so... this is true. One of the more impactful seasons of my life, there was a prophetic word given to me that changed some details in my life. I was at a season, I was writing a record at the time, and there was a lot of contention around it because some of the decisions that had been made early on in the project, we changed, and it had massive financial implications on the project. And some of those things did not cause disunity, but there was some relational strain because of it. And I had five more songs to write, and the studio was booked, and I had like a month to get these songs done. I was scared to death. I was traveling back and forth to Nashville trying to figure it all out. I was overwhelmed to try to figure this out. And we're at a prayer meeting one night, and someone said, hey, if you feel overwhelmed, would you stand and we want to pray for you? And so people came around me and laid their hands on me and prayed for me. And I was like, you know, have you ever been at that point where you're just done? Like, you're just done? That was me. And so people prayed for, super encouraging. And there's a lady I know by name. I don't know her personally. I didn't know her really that well. Came in and she said, "Brent, I feel like the Lord's saying, keep saying yes." I felt it just... You take that, and you can do with what you want, but I feel like the Lord's saying, keep saying yes to you. So I was like, "Woman, you're crazy, because I'm kind of done saying yes. I'm in protection mode at this point." So 2 days later, I get an email one morning, and my drummer, who is a CPA, and I'm saying CPA because he is really a rigid man, and he said, "I woke up last night, Brent, and God brought this to mind, and I believe that this shouldn't just be a studio album, that we should also do a live recording." And I was like, and he said, "And I believe it so much that whatever it costs to do, I'll pay for it. You make it happen. You tell me what to do." And I literally hit reply, and I was like, "Blake, I love you, brother. We can barely pull off this studio thing, let alone get the gear and the practice required to do this whole thing. We're not going to do it." And I stopped. And I remember Vicky's words, "Keep saying yes." And I thought, oh my gosh. So I kind of paused. I was like, "But I want to say no. Thank you very much, Blake." And so I went and I talked to one of the guys on staff with us. I went and talked to our pastor. And it became clear that, man, this might be something God would want us to do. It turns out I would have never done it. And literally, I almost hit reply, "Sorry, Blake, I love you, but we're not doing it." It turns out that moment and what that took our worship team through, our church, that was one of the highlights of our church to do that live recording. It changed a few things for me, even personally. Out of that, I ended up getting a publishing contract because of some of the songs that were on that record. So radio stations in Texas, the two largest Christian radio stations in Texas, played those songs. And they said, "We don't like the studio versions. Can we use the live versions?" And there was just this moment that I was so overwhelmed. God needed to remind me, "It's okay, I've got you taken care of." Right? It was tested with our church. There was no craziness if we wouldn't, but it was just a gift of God. How? So let me give you a couple things. There's some dangers. There's some dangers here, guys. There really are. Number one is relying too heavily only on words from God. Guys, let me make it so clear. Your scripture is enough for you. It is enough to guide you. If God never gave a prophetic word in our midst, we have everything we need for life and godliness, and you should say amen. But there's times where God just gives us something. It's like, here's what I would say, is that the scripture are meat and potatoes, and the prophetic word may be salt and pepper. It's just an encouragement to keep going. But I also don't want us to ignore him. I want us to listen to what Paul says and say, seek these things. Lastly, healing. To another, this is what we're going to talk about, healing. To another, faith by the same Spirit. This is 1 Corinthians 12:9. I'm sorry, guys. I'm all over the place. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. Then 1 Corinthians 12:28, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helping and administrating in various kinds of tongues. Here's what's happening in the grammar that you're not seeing in your English language. There's the gifts of healings. Both of those are in the plural form. And also, they're also without the article. It's not the gift of healing, it's gifts of healings. And the grammatical structure gives us this concept that this is not a focus on the person who can heal, but that's on the gift of healing. And so what's interesting about healing, you guys can feel this, is that it's a dichotomy that Christians disagree on whether the gift of healing exists or not. A lot of disagreement there. But every Christian I know prays and believes God can heal people, right? And so there's this tension between that, and even some of the grammatical structure here can show us that it's a gift that God is the one who does heal, that God is the one who heals in his time. And here's some principles. A person can have a gift, have a healing gift, but not always heal. You look at Paul, the boring preacher, someone fell out of a window and he rose him from the dead. But then if you look in Philippians 2, when he's with his boy Epaphroditus is almost dying. He's ill and they're scared he's going to die. And it's one of Paul's dearest friends and he's ill. And you think, Paul who rose someone from the dead could surely say, cold be gone. And it would be gone, right? But no, Epaphroditus is still sick. Paul had a thorn in his flesh. Most of the people think it was eye or epilepsy. There's a lot of variety. But he couldn't heal himself. And surely if anyone knew someone with a healing gift, it would be Paul, but it never went away. In fact, Paul says it's for the good that I begged God that it would remove, but it didn't get removed. And another principle is a person can have a healing gift once or maybe for specific reasons. So how does it work? Guys, throughout the scriptures, we're to lay our hands on sick people and ask God to heal them and let him do the rest. That's what we're supposed to do. James 5:13-16 says this, if anyone among you is suffering, let him pray. If anyone cheerful, let him sing praise. If anyone's sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sin, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins one to another, and listen, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Because we should pray. God does not heal everyone. My father is dead, and I begged God to heal him. He doesn't heal everyone, but he can, and he asks us to pray for the sick. I've seen this in multiple ways. One time in a church I was in, we had a marriage conference, and the speaker was in town, and he was pretty normal. He wasn't the crazy charismatic that you're a little scared of at times. And he said, hey guys, there's a conference. He said, my wife, for whatever reason, God has used her to pray and heal infertile women. Doesn't happen all the time. And at the end of this conference, if you have women who you know are infertile or they would like for that to be prayed for, we'd love to pray. Legitimately, I went this morning. There are two people in our church that had struggled for years with infertility. And I went this morning just to remind me of this gift and looked at the pictures of their kids. Trina came and prayed for them, and in 9 to 10 months, both of those women had babies. One of them had twins. I can't explain that. I can't. But God heals. The other one is this week, I heard a testimony that there's two women in the network of churches that we're at that had cancer. Kendra Gustafson with the Salt Company in Ames had cancer. And also Jesse Blake from Cottage Grove, who used to be a part of our church, she had cancer. I don't know of any one moment that anyone prayed, but the number of people that have prayed for those two women are great. And by the way, they did chemo too. But I believe that God healed them, right? And so if he used chemo, awesome. If he didn't use chemo, awesome. I don't care. they're healed. And we should celebrate that reality. But listen, there's some dangers. It is easy to get discouraged because God did not heal you or your loved one. Amen? Have you ever been there? You don't have to raise your hand. Healing on this earth is only temporary, guys. Even if God heals you, it is only temporary. Every single one of us will fall to death. We will. But the beautiful part of the gospel is that there is an ultimate healing. Amen? And that he raises us and we're risen with Christ. And number two, another danger, and please hear this. And I don't want to get past this because I know some of you are so discouraged because you're in a situation where God has not healed you. And I want to give so much pastoral empathy with you. I am not in charge of the healings. Number two is that we chase a healing. People will drive all over creation because they just think this one person has the gift of healing. And we're chasing the healing and not the healer. That is a danger. Guys, I want to read this and then we'll go. 1 Corinthians 14 says this, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. Did you hear that? Earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. And then you look in Timothy, Paul, this father to Timothy in the ministry, is writing to Timothy and he says this, for this reason, Timothy, this is 2 Timothy 1:6, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And most theologians would say that that was a gift of evangelism in Timothy's life. He's saying, Timothy, don't forget it. Rekindle that fire. It's the same language. Rekindle a fire. Blow on it. Get it blowing. Let the fire grow in you. Don't ignore spiritual gifts. So the question for you is, I know we talked about tongues and prophecy and healing, and that might freak you out. And if it does, I'm sorry. I hope that we've seen this in the scriptures. But we are to chase after spiritual gifts. And so if that's administration or giving or mercy, whatever it is in your life, you should be fanning those gifts into flame. I had a friend I was talking to recently, and he was interviewing at a church, and they asked him the question, what are you doing to earnestly desire the spiritual gifts in your life? And he said, Brent, you know what I had to tell him? Nothing. I had to be honest. I haven't been fanning into flame any of the gifts that God's given me, and I've been ignoring them. And can I tell you my heart for this church? I would just say, not all of you are going to have these gifts, by the way. In my experience, it's totally fine. I just want to bring some clarity to some of these things. But if you're a believer, God has given you a gift, and I don't want you to ignore it because it is so important for us to be on the mission of God. Do you remember what the whole thesis of this series is? And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. You cannot do that on your own. And God in his grace has given us gifts, and we should not be scared of them. We should not be scared of them. Let me say this. We realize that this is probably open to 1,000 questions, of which I can't answer here. In the spring, we always do equipping. So we're going to do an equipping class or an event or a course or something over spiritual gifts because we want to help you. We want to help you think through some of these and to fan into flame some of your gifts. Let's pray. Lord, this morning, may it be that you would help us to be a church who's not as scared of your movement, but that we are a people under your word seeking what our giftings are, and that we would not neglect them, but God, we would fan them into flame. We love you so much. Thank you that not only have you given us the gift of your Son, but you're with us, and you give us gifts to empower us for ministry. In your name I pray.